Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor. Welcome to our series on the saint for the third millennium, Thérèse of Lisieux. As we meditate on Thérèse and the Mother of God, please stay with us.
Welcome to Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. In this series, Father Charles Connor presents the life, spiritual direction, and relevance of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux for today's Catholic and for the Church in all generations. Here now is Father Charles Connor.
A contemporary of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux once described her as a ravishing miniature of the Blessed Virgin Mary. A ravishing miniature of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And because that contemporary said that, we have to investigate much further the influence of Our Lady on the life of Saint Thérèse and how she exuded, certainly to one contemporary and probably to many, many of the qualities that Our Lady is best known for. To try to do it, we have to look back into Carmelite history, and particularly the history of Carmelite spirituality, to see what it was that Thérèse inherited, what it was she walked into on April 9th, 1888. One of the great Carmelite scholars has written these words: "The ascetical life had a very definite purpose. It was supposed to foster the simplicity, purity of heart, and freedom of spirit that are joined together in communion with Christ. The rule asserts," that is the Carmelite rule, "the rule asserts that in the ascetical combat, the armor of soldiers is used in a manner contrary to its use in war." It's a spiritual armor, of course, that's being talked about. "By the use of spiritual arms, the hermit is endeavoring to overcome the forces of evil in and around himself. The rule commands the hermits to gird their loins with the cincture of chastity, hold in their hands the shield of faith, put on their heads the helmet of salvation, and let the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, be ever in their mouth and in their heart." You see, the earliest Carmelites were hermits. We think back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Elijah, and to the Mount of Carmel, where so much of his own hermetical life centered. Now, many, many, many centuries after Elijah had lived on Mount Carmel, hermits went on that same mount to live in imitation of him. And who were those earliest hermits? They were the earliest Carmelites. They came together, as did men who formed all the various religious communities of men, and for that matter, as did women who formed all the various religious communities of women in the church. They were like-minded in their outlook and in their purpose and in their desire to serve God, to serve Christ, to follow Christ as closely as possible in their spiritual lives. So these particular men that we refer to then came to Mount Carmel in Israel in the Old Testament and began to live the life of hermits, the hermetical life. Now, when they came together, and when they began to form the common life together, they took as their role models two individuals: the prophet Elijah, who had lived so beautifully the hermetical life so many, many, many centuries before, and the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the earliest rule of the Carmelite order, you will find mentioned Elijah, and you will find mentioned the Blessed Virgin Mary. They became, to the earliest Carmelites, the most inspiring figures to emulate and to pattern their lives after, the most symbolic models, if you will, of the following of God in the case of Elijah, the prophet, and in the following of Christ, as exemplified by the mother of Christ, the Blessed Virgin Mary. There was to be a prophetic aspect to the Carmelite vocation. And that prophetic aspect was epitomized in the life of Elijah. The mother of Christ was the example of a perfect disciple and servant of the Lord. She was the disciple par excellence. She was the servant par excellence. Now, the emergence of these two figures, Elijah and Mary, in Carmelite spirituality was the result of the very, very realistic manner in which these most primitive hermits understood the following of Christ. You follow our divine Lord as Elijah did of old, and you follow our divine Lord as his mother did, and as his mother is the magnificent role model of discipleship for all of us. So it was not some kind of a pie-in-the-sky spirituality. The role models of Elijah and the Blessed Virgin Mary were very, very well thought out by the original hermits who gathered on Mount Carmel. Naturally, what had been developed originally progressed through the various centuries of Carmelite history. Carmelite love and veneration for Mary has been described as a participation in the love of Jesus for his own mother. A very beautiful thought. Our veneration for Mary, for all of us, is really a participation in the love that Jesus Christ had for her, for his own earthly mother. And so, from the very beginning of their existence, the Carmelites were officially referred to as the Brothers of the Blessed Virgin Mary of Mount Carmel. They described then, the title, I should say, described their fraternal community, but it described it in a Marian sense. By the time we reach the 1200s, the 13th century, a concept prevailed in the Carmelite order which emphasized the patronage of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the patronage of the Madonna, as it was specifically referred to. And this followed a very medieval sense of the patron of the place. There was always a patron of the place, patron of the church, patron of the oratory, patron of the convent, patron of the monastery, as it was understood in the medieval mind. Well, the very first chapel on Mount Carmel was dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so it became very much, the mount became very much Mary's property. She became the patron of the mount. And naturally, she was not only the patron of Mount Carmel, but she was the patron of all those who first gathered on Mount Carmel, and all those who eventually left Mount Carmel and went to establish the Carmelite order in so many different parts of the world. So the patronage of the Madonna, a very medieval concept, a very, very beautiful concept, began to emerge specifically for the Carmelites in the 13th century. By the time we reached the 14th century, another 100 years later or so, this concept of the patronage of the Madonna had another aspect added to it. Our Blessed Mother, you know, is known under so many, many titles. And one particular title that the Carmelite order seemed to be initially attracted to, in the 14th century attracted to, was her title Virgin Most Pure. The reason they took that and took it so seriously is because one needed the virtue of purity. One needed the virtue of chastity. It had to be very, very actively cultivated in leading the hermetical life, in leading the monastic life, in leading the life of a professed religious. So we have the combination now of the patronage of the Madonna on the one hand, and our Blessed Mother under the title of Virgin Most Pure. By the 14th century, those two are going hand in hand as far as Carmelite spirituality is concerned. Then, by the time we arrive at the 16th century, yet another concept has developed. There emerged, without eliminating the earlier concepts, without by any means throwing out the concept of the patronage of our Blessed Mother or the fact of Our Lady's purity. But they were both added to. Another concept began to emerge in the amalgamation of all of this into one integral vision. And that became known as the Madonna of the Scapular. Ever since the 16th century, the scapular has been so very much identified with Carmelite spirituality. You all know the story, of course, of St. Simon Stock, who you can go and venerate at the Aylesford Priory in England, the famous Carmelite Priory there. And I wonder how many listening, when you received your first Holy Communion, or prior to receiving it, or on the day you received it, were invested with the brown scapular. It is that brown scapular then that comes to us out of this Carmelite spirituality. And under this title now of the Madonna of the Scapular, Mary is seen as our patroness, our protectress during our earthly pilgrimage. To live the following of Christ then in the Carmelite mind meant to adopt Our Lady of the Scapular, the Madonna of the Scapular, and to follow the way of life that Mary followed in her following of her divine son. One Carmelite author has written this: the Carmelites believed that more than any other factor, Carmel existed to honor the Madonna. She has wanted this religious family in the church, she has protected it, and she continues to protect it. The pervenient love of Mary as patroness and mother guarantees a dynamic and creative presence of Mary, but it should be completed by an increasingly ardent response. The Carmelites had the protection of Mary, but they were called upon to respond to that protection in their love of Mary, and their love of Mary was a participation in the love of Jesus Christ for his own mother. And then this same Carmelite author, very interestingly, gives us this additional point. The Marian title that is best loved and most frequently used in Carmel is that of Mother. It evokes Mary's role in the foundation of the order and in its continued existence, but it also refers to the special affection, she has for her sons and daughters. What is so very interesting about that observation, of course, is the influence that it had on Therese. Our Blessed Mother, for her, was far more a mother than a queen. She is inheriting this tradition. The Carmelites see the Madonna as the beauty and splendor of Carmel. And in our own time, it is presumed that if one wears the brown scapular, he or she has this Christocentric orientation in accordance with the Carmelite charism and with a very particular Marian perspective. Now, it's important for us, I think, to have that background and how important our Blessed Mother has been to the Carmelites since their initial foundation to realize what Thérèse of Lisieux was entering, the Marian tradition of the order, which had been part and parcel of them for centuries, bringing us down to the late 19th century when Thérèse Martin became a Carmelite herself. We know that her own home was filled with devotion to Mary. She was baptized in the Church of St. Mary, in the Church of Our Lady in Alençon, just one day after her birth. So she was baptized on January 3rd, 1873. 10 years later, we have talked about the very strange disease that affected her and the apparition, most writers believe, that she had from the Virgin of the Smile. The Virgin of the Smile, the statue, was brought from Les Buissonnais, from the Martin home, not by Thérèse. It remained in the home after Thérèse entered Carmel, but it was brought eventually to Carmel by Céline, her older sister who entered after her and after the death of their father, Louis Martin. Céline, if you recall, was the great painter and also the great photographer. Well, she took the statue of the Virgin of the Smile with her, and it was placed in the second floor of the Carmel, brought down to the infirmary when St. Thérèse was dying, and it gave her tremendous satisfaction, of course, and it gave her a great, great deal of pleasure in the final months of her life. In her magnificent autobiography, The Story of a Soul, Therese recalls this incident from her childhood of being brought back to life again, if we can put it that way, through our Blessed Mother's influence. And she also recalls the many consolations that she received from her visit to the Shrine of Our Lady of Victory in Paris. Now, we had mentioned this in a previous episode. This was at the beginning of the pilgrimage to Rome during the Jubilee year of Pope Leo the 13th, that trip which included her audience, her famous audience with the Pope. But one of the first stops was to the Shrine of Our Lady of Victory in Paris. And we mentioned to you in a previous episode the beautiful window depicting Therese and her father in prayer. And it is still a great, great place of pilgrimage in a magnificently beautiful, centuries-old church. Well worth visiting in the city of Paris, most particularly well worth visiting if one has a devotion to St. Therese. Well, this is her reminiscences then. How fervently I begged her to protect me always, to bring to fruition as quickly as possible my dream of hiding beneath the shadow of her virginal mantle. Hiding beneath the shadow of her virginal mantle. This was one of my first desires as a child. When growing up, I understood it was at Carmel I would truly find the Blessed Virgin's mantle. And toward this fertile mount, I directed all my desires. Now, if she directed all her desires to hiding beneath the shadow of Mary's virginal mantle, is it any wonder that contemporary of hers could have called Therese a ravishing miniature of the Blessed Virgin Mary? She entered Carmel, as we said, on the 9th of April, 1888, which in that particular year was the Feast of the Annunciation. It had been moved that year because of the date on which Easter fell. So she entered the convent on the Feast of Our Lady's Annunciation. She was professed on the 8th of September, 1890, the Feast of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In 1889, she wrote to her first cousin, Marie Guérin, who we have often mentioned, who later would enter Carmel as Sister Marie of the Eucharist. And she said something very, very interesting to Marie Guérin. "Have no fear," she writes, "have no fear of loving the Blessed Virgin too much. You will never love her enough. And Jesus will be pleased, since the Blessed Virgin is his mother." Once again, you see, why do we love Our Lady? Why do we put ourselves under her mantle? We do it to participate in the love of Jesus Christ for his mother. And what does that do? It pleases Jesus Christ. It pleases our divine Lord. Every single aspect of the spiritual life of Therese was aimed at pleasing Christ, whom she loved, whom she could not love enough. One of the ways one pleased Christ was to love his mother just as much as he loved his mother, to participate in his own love for his own mother. That is why one could not love Our Lady too much. That is why one could not venerate her too much. That is why one could not pray to her too much. And it's all the more interesting to read this if you recall what we have previously said, for example, about the saint's own difficulty in prayer, her own difficulty in saying the rosary, and how she got no consolation out of the rosary. Did she give up the rosary? By no means. She put the totality of herself into the rosary. If she got no consolation out of it, that's all right. Our Lord was simply hiding. He was hiding himself. He was testing her. He hides himself from you and from me. He tests us. Do we cave in? If we do, we have not listened very well to what Therese has taught us. When she began her autobiography, The Story of a Soul, on the suggestion, you recall, of her sister Marie and under obedience to her superior, Pauline, Mother Agnes, Therese wrote this. Before taking up my pen, I knelt before the statue of Mary, the one which has given so many proofs of maternal preferences of Heaven's Queen for our family. And I begged her to guide my hand, that it trace no line displeasing to her. So in a sense, then, the entire autobiography, The Story of the Soul, one of the great, great spiritual classics of all time, was written hidden under the mantle of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was written under the patronage of Our Lady, and we can assume then that through the intercession of the Blessed Mother, there is not one single word that appears in that autobiography that Christ himself would not want us to have. We can know that, really, with absolute certainty, that there's not one single word that Christ himself would not want us to read, to pray over, and to meditate. The very last lines of The Story of the Soul were written, once again, on the 8th of September, the Feast of the Nativity of Mary, 1897. Imagine the condition she was in when she was writing them. She died on the 30th of September. This is the 8th of September, when she had barely enough strength left to speak, let alone to write. We were talking in a previous episode about a few weeks earlier, she was trying to send final letters to her priest brothers, to her immediate sisters in the Carmel, to some of her relatives on the outside, with whom she kept up a correspondence. That the last lines of the autobiography that she was physically able to write, she wrote on the 8th of September, 1897. And they were written, incidentally, on the back of a holy card. And the holy card depicted Our Lady of Victory. O Mary, she wrote, if I were the Queen of Heaven, and you were Therese, I should want to be Therese, that you might be the Queen of Heaven. Remember the background with which she was writing those words. Now, what of Therese's teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary? What can we say about it? It is found largely in the stanzas of a poem which she wrote, a very lengthy poem, which is easily found, of course, in her writings. She wrote that poem in the month of May, 1897, some months before she died. And she told her Sister Marie of the Sacred Heart, my little canticle expresses all I think about the Blessed Virgin and all I would preach about her if I were a priest. Remember now that Therese wrote this poem when she was in the throes of her final agony. She places a very strong emphasis on Mary as a mother, far more than a queen, very much inheriting the Carmelite tradition. And in this, she really, really anticipates, in a very real sense, the Second Vatican Council's declaration of Mary as Mother of the Church, that magnificent document you can read amid the Vatican II documents. And as a mother, when Therese considered Mary as a mother, she concentrated on two themes, the sufferings of the mother and the ordinariness of the mother's life. First of all, the sufferings of Our Lady. For a child to love the mother, it is necessary that they share sorrows. To believe that I am your child is not difficult, for I see you are mortal and suffering like me. And during her own intense suffering, Therese was also experiencing terrible, terrible doubts of faith, and she concentrated on Mary's loss of the divine child, and she writes, now I understand the mystery of the temple. Mother, your beloved child wants you to be the example of the soul who searches for him in the night of faith. The King of Heaven, she said, wished that his mother be plunged into the night of anguish, the anguish of hearts. Mary, is it therefore a good thing to suffer on earth? Yes, she answers the question, yes. To suffer and love at the same time, this is the greatest happiness. So she concentrated on the sufferings of Mary, but Therese also concentrated on the ordinariness of Mary's earthly life. She noted that There were no miracles, no ecstasies, no raptures in the daily hidden life at Nazareth. And hence, she concludes, the little ones can raise their eyes to Our Lady. That is you and I. And she thought she was a little one too. The little ones can raise their eyes to Our Lady without fear. For it is by the ordinary way, incomparable Mother, by the ordinary way that it pleased you to walk in order to guide us to heaven. It is then to Mary, the woman of faith, raised in the ordinary circumstances of life, that St. Therese, who was herself a great soul, asks all of us little souls to turn to a mother every bit as real as our earthly mother. And this is the thought Therese leaves us with. You love us, Mary, as Jesus loves us. The Savior gave us to you. The Savior gave us to you as the refuge of sinners when He died on the cross to await us in heaven. Therese is still telling us Mary is awaiting us in heaven.
Join us next week at this time for Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Therese of Lisieux, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions in my necessity. But in thy mercy, hear and answer me. Amen.